We come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. If you are using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 609. Once again, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Amen. Will you turn with me to our New Covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. John 7, 25. If you are using the Pew Bible, it is on page 893. Once again, our New Covenant reading, the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 25. Again, hear now the word of God. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come'?" Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is truth? It's a question that we'll see later in John's Gospel. We see Pilate ask this question of Jesus. Really, he's not asking a question of Jesus, but he's using that rhetorical statement to shut down a conversation with Jesus. Pilate is closed off to the one who bears witness to the truth. He's closed off to the truth itself, because he's closed off to the one who is the truth, as Jesus says in John 14:6. And so even though Pilate, later on in John's gospel, he may not see it, he may not be willing to accept it, Jesus is the truth. Jesus remains the truth, despite Pilate's statement, his dismissive statement of what is truth. But Pilate's rejection there of Jesus, that comes later in this gospel, it shouldn't surprise us by the time we see it. Pilate's rejection should just be another in a long pattern that we've seen of the Messiah's truth being rejected. The Messiah's truth being met with confusion and unwillingness to accept. It's not just even a pattern that we've seen in John, but even in our Old Covenant reading we saw a prophecy of the Messiah, how the Messiah's truth is rejected. You see, in our Old Covenant passage we read one of the servant songs of Isaiah, a number of prophecies that the author of Isaiah gives about the Lord. There are these songs that are written from his perspective, in fact, that the Lord Jesus is the speaker in those prophecies. He's the one speaking these songs. And the servant, in verse 2, he says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword." Right? You can see the imagery there of one who speaks the truth, one who brings truth as a sharp sword in his work as a prophet. One who speaks the truth. Listen to how one commentator describes that section. He says, "His," meaning the servant, referring to Jesus, "his is an office of the mouth. His task, a declaration of the truth. For he is a prophet par excellence, and his word is the gospel." You see, the word that's coming forth from him is a glorious word, a true word. It is ultimate truth that he's bringing. And yet, despite that fact, what do we see the servant saying in verse 4? He says, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." This truth which has come forth from the prophet has been rejected. It's been met with confusion. It has not been accepted. The people react to the servant's truth just like Pilate, writing it off, dismissing what is truth. Walking away from that sharp sword rather than receiving the truth. But what does he say after, in the second half of verse 4? How does the servant respond to his rejection? Well, he says, the second half of verse 4, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." You see, the vindication of the servant's truth doesn't come from the people. It doesn't come from the crowds, whether they accept or reject. That doesn't determine whether the servant has been faithful, whether the servant is bringing the truth. No, his vindication is with the Lord. It is with God. It is with his Father. I think that servant song in Isaiah 49 illustrates a bit of what we see in John 7, 25 through 36. In this passage, we see Jesus confronting the crowds and the religious leaders with the truth. He's bringing them the truth about who he is, what he is here to do, what his mission is. But he's met with only confusion. They're confused about who he is, whether he's the Christ or not, what he's saying, what he means, what he's going to do. They're continually confused. Yet even as these people, whether it's the crowds or the religious leaders, these people at the temple, despite the fact that they're lost in a world of confusion, Jesus shows himself to be the truth, despite that. Regardless of what the crowds say, Jesus remains true in a world of confusion. That's what I want us to focus on. That's what what I want us to see in this passage, the fact that Jesus remains true in a world of confusion. So let's begin by looking at the first half of this passage, verses 25 through 31, where we see the confusion of the crowds. The crowd's confusion as they're presented with the truth of Jesus. And their confusion, as we see, comes from their assumptions about Jesus, the things which they have assumed about the Messiah. Look at their initial speculation there in verses 25 and 26. It says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" You see, they're speaking in response to what we read a number of weeks ago, where Jesus was bringing criticisms to the religious leaders, telling them that you don't follow the law that you preach, right? That you don't do the law, you don't keep the law. He was bringing criticism to them, and the crowd see this. They see that, well, the religious leaders are continuing to let Jesus teach. Could it be that they know something? They're reasoning from the fact that Jesus told the leaders, on the one hand, none of you keeps the law, you know, that you guys are those who judge by appearances rather than truth. And if the leaders aren't trying to stop him, they're letting him continue to teach, well, then maybe they know that he's the Messiah. That's the thought process that's going on. But before they get too excited about that possibility, immediately they write it off. Verse 27, they say, "Oh, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." You see, they have this other assumption that when the Christ comes, he's going to come out of nowhere, essentially. That the Messiah, the Savior, the one who would redeem Israel, would come out of anonymity, essentially. That he'd live his early life as a normal person. Nobody would have any sort of unusual contact with him. They would have no indication that this person was the Savior. And then his moment would come, right, when he was to step on the stage, and boom, he would come, and it would be this random person who had come and saved the people of Israel from their enemies. And that's obviously not true of Jesus, right? We've seen he's had interactions at the temple already in John's gospel. He drove the money changers out of the temple. He has done numerous signs and wonders in Jerusalem and up in Galilee as well. They know who he is. They've seen him before. They're familiar with him. They know this is Jesus of Nazareth. And so, well, since we know where he comes from, he's not this random guy. Oh, he can't be the Christ. There's no, he doesn't fit that the bill of the Messiah, because the Messiah is going to come out of nowhere. So just as quickly as they get their hopes up, oh, maybe since the authorities haven't shut him down, maybe he is the Christ, just as quickly their hopes are dashed as they say, no, he can't be the Christ, because we know he's from Nazareth. But both of those ideas, both of their reasons for accepting and rejecting him are both bad foundations for finding the truth. Right? Those are both bad reasons to accept Jesus and to reject him. First, they're getting their hopes up, right, because they assume, well, the authorities, if the authorities are hesitating to deal with him, then the authorities know he's the Christ. That's not a good reason, right? Because, first of all, they're just plain wrong. The authorities have already been seeking to kill Jesus. They're plotting. Even now, we see they send officers to arrest him in verse 32. The chief priests, the officers, the religious leadership do not believe in Jesus. So Jesus, his continued ministry there is not because the officers believe he's the Messiah. But even if the officers did, or even if the authorities did believe, would that be a good reason to accept the Christ? Think of it this way. Would it be good for the crowds to rely on the religious leaders' faith rather than their own? No, of course not. The crowds can't come to faith simply by appropriating what they think is faith in someone else. No, they need to trust. They need to believe in Christ for themselves. They can't just say, well, this person must believe, this authority, so I have implicit faith in them. And that's my faith in Christ. No. They have bad assumptions about Jesus that lead them to think he might be the Christ, but they also have bad assumptions about Jesus that lead them to reject their idea of him as the Christ. They write off Jesus as the Christ because they assume they know what the Christ will be like, right? They think he's going to come out of nowhere. They have this tradition that's developed over the years that the Christ is going to come out of anonymity, that nobody will know where he's from, and that he's going to just appear and do what he's going to do, whether it's redeem them from Rome or Babylon, whatever their idea was. Never once do these crowds, they talk about this sort of tradition, this opinion that had historically developed, but never once do they talk about the ways Jesus actually fulfills what the Old Testament does say about the Christ. If they don't think about what Isaiah says about the Christ. They don't talk about what Moses says, referring to the one who is to come. No, they're thinking only in terms of their assumptions. So the crowd is stuck. They ultimately can't come to a decision. They have confusion here about an assumption that maybe he is the Christ, and then no, maybe not, because of this other assumption. They're tugged in back and forth in so many directions because they don't know the truth. They are lost in this world of confusion. Jesus responds to their confusion there in verse 28. He says, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." You see, they rejected Jesus because they think they know where he comes from. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We know he's from Galilee. They think they know him. They think they know where he's come from. But they don't know the one who sent Jesus. Right? They don't know what Jesus has come to do. They don't know the God who is sending Jesus. That's what he's telling them there. Right? You don't know the one who sent me, my Father. And because they don't know his Father, they don't really know where Jesus has come from, do they? They don't know, they think Jesus has come from Galilee. They're thinking only in terms of who Jesus is on an earthly level, but they don't realize that he is the Word who was with God and who was God, who was in the beginning with God, as John says in John 1, that he's not simply from Galilee, but that in a deeper and an eternal sense, he's from his Father. He is God. You see, because they don't know God, they think they know Jesus. They think they know where Jesus is from, but they don't really know Jesus. That's what he tells them there. And the crowd reacts very naturally with anger, seeking to arrest him. There in verse 30, right, he tells them, "You don't know the God who sent me. You don't actually know God." And so, of course, they're upset. Of course, they want to arrest him. Right? Their initial acceptance of him was just based on the idea that, oh, maybe the leaders do accept him. So now, just as quickly, they jump to wanting to arrest him. As he now turns to criticize them, too, to tell them that they really don't know God, just as much as the leaders don't know God. Now they want to arrest Jesus as well. But what does it tell us there in verse 30? Why is Jesus not arrested? It says, verse 30, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." You see, Jesus isn't arrested because of the leaders, right? It wasn't the leaders who determined whether Jesus was the Christ, whether Jesus was true in his message. And so likewise, it's not the leaders' choice that determines whether Jesus continues to minister or is arrested. No, it's his hour coming that determines whether anyone can lay a hand on him or anyone arrests him. Right? It's God's guidance that leads Christ. It's not the whims of the leaders. It's not the crowd's opinion that determine whether Jesus can minister or continue to to do that or be arrested. It's God's sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty that leads the ministry of Jesus. And so, no matter what this crowd thinks, whether they have this assumption that maybe he is the Christ, or whether they have this assumption that tells them, no, he's not really the Christ, Jesus is not going to be stopped apart from God's plan. Because Jesus remains true, even despite all the crowd's confusion. And as we look at the crowd and their confusion surrounding Jesus, their anger at what Jesus has to say, we realize that people today are no different than these crowds. Right? That we too have assumptions about Jesus. That fallen man is still, even today, in a world of confusion. It's no different than it was 2,000 years ago. Think about some of the assumptions. What do people say about God today? Maybe they say those famous words of, I believe, Benjamin Franklin, God helps those who help themselves. Right? We have these assumptions. Or maybe the assumption is the idea of karma. Many people, whether they adhere to a religion that teaches that or not, they sort of operate on this idea that God's going to do good things for people who do good things, right? And if you do bad things, God's going to do bad things to you. So the good people are the ones who are successful, and the bad people are the ones who fail. Or maybe, you know, most commonly, we encounter people with the assumption that if you ask them, if you were to die today, why would God let you into heaven? They'd say, oh, well, of course I'd be saved. I try to be a good person. That's maybe almost a universal opinion that we have in America today. And with all three of those, all of our present culture's confusion about Jesus, our present culture's confusion about God and salvation, we see that all of them are really confusion about grace, about the grace of the gospel. Right? First, that God helps those who help themselves. Well, it's an assumption that God needs us to make the first move, that God needs you to do something good for him to do something good to you. We've seen in John, though, Jesus has said very clearly, that's impossible, right? God doesn't wait for us to do the good and then he responds. No. What does Jesus say in John 3? We can't make the first move, right? You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. It's that birth in the Spirit that leads us to live lives that can please God. It's not us who does good and then God helps us. No, it's God who makes the first move. It is God who works in us. The second one, the idea of karma. There's a hint of truth, right, to the idea that God is going to judge evil, that God is going to reward that which is good. But we have a whole book in our Bible that critiques that idea, right? It's the book of Job. The idea that God's justice doesn't always conform to our timeline, right? Or conform to our image, our idea of justice. That very often God allows even those who are blameless, like Job, to go through immense suffering, ultimately for their good and for his glory. So we can't rely on an assumption like that either. And then thirdly, that idea that, yeah, I'm going to be saved because I try to be a good person. It sounds nice, and it's something that we all want to think about ourselves. I try to be a good person. But again, it misunderstands God's grace. It believes that God saves you based on your inherent goodness. It's a salvation based on works. And we all think that we are good people overall. That our works are kind of good. Maybe they would outweigh our bad, right? We all want to think that. But if that's what we think, if that's what you think, then you really don't know what God's standard of righteousness is. Think about the fact that the demand for righteousness is for total, complete perfection. Right? Righteousness is something, it's not a, you know, do your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds? No, it is, are you perfect in every way? And so think, You know, if you have that assumption, were you perfect this year in 2025? Probably not, right? Were you perfect this week? Like, probably not. Were you perfect today, this morning? Maybe not even then. You see, the fact is, none of us could be saved if it were up to our works. If God were going to save us because we are good people in ourselves, then none of us could be saved. Right? That's the message of God's grace. That salvation only comes through God's grace. It only comes by grace through faith in the Savior, in Christ. And so if you let our cultural assumptions about God, about Jesus, about salvation, determine your understanding of yourself and God, if you let those things determine your understanding of what it means to be saved, you'll end up in confusion, just like the crowds. You'll be just like them. You need the truth, not of man's assumptions. You don't need that. You need the truth of God's word. To know Jesus, to know the one who is the truth, you need to hear from that one. Right? You need to hear God's word. You get to know someone through hearing that person, not through talking to someone else about that person, not through hearing somebody's assumption about that person. And so to know God, you need to hear from God himself. You need to hear God's word. So I encourage you to read Scripture, to let Scripture shape how you understand God, the world, your place in it. To not be led around by the confusion of the crowds, but to look to the truth, the one who remains true. So let's look then at the second half of this passage. We see more confusion. In verses 32 through 36, we now see the confusion of the leaders. Confusion of the leadership. In verse 32, the Pharisees hear about all this confusion about Jesus. They see people coming to the conclusion that he must be the Christ, and they can't stand it. Right? They're upset. They're angry. And they send officers to arrest him. They're looking to arrest him as well now too. Not only the crowds, but the leadership are seeking to arrest him. And it says the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Why are they doing this? Not because they have some principled theological stand against Jesus, not because they have good reason to reject him, but simply because of their anger. Right? This is out of Jesus, or their anger towards Jesus' challenge to their way of life, their power. Jesus is a threat to these leaders, and so in their anger, they send officers to arrest him. How do we know that? Well, we know it through the fact that the Pharisees and the chief priests are the ones who are allying in this work. Right? You see, the chief priests were largely made up of a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees had profound disagreements with the Pharisees, particularly in the areas of resurrection, final judgment. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection or a final judgment. Well, the Pharisees did. Those of you who have been in Sunday school, as we've studied the book of Acts, you saw how Paul used that in chapter 23 to sort of drive a wedge between the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were coming together to try to condemn Paul. It was that belief in the resurrection that they differed on. You see, these groups, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they would not normally be working together on things, right? Their cooperation wasn't based on a shared faith or a shared belief. It was just based on a shared hatred for the truth. And so Jesus responds again to the anger now of the leadership, the Pharisees' hatred. In verse 33, it says, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus tells them that their attempts to arrest him are ultimately futile. Right? They aren't going to arrest him. They aren't going to be able to stop him from doing what he was sent to do. Right? He's going to go back to the one who sent him. Right? Remember, just as it said before, that no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not come. Again, what he has come to do, what his Father has given him to do, is what he's going to do. God is the one who's in control, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees. Additionally, he's pointing out that what they're doing is futile through the fact that they are seeking to do God's will, essentially, right? Their understanding of God. But in seeking to do God's will, they're actually opposing God, aren't they? Because they're opposing Jesus. They want to seek God in a sense, but because they're rejecting Jesus, because they're rejecting the one who sent by God, the one who is God, they can't find what they're seeking. As he says, you will seek me and you will not find me. So they can send out these guards, they can send these officers to arrest him, but they're not going to find what they're looking for. They're not going to accomplish what they're setting out to do. Jesus is going to go to the cross. Jesus is going to die. He's going to be raised, and he's going to ascend and return to heaven to sit at his Father's right hand. And these Pharisees, unless they trust in Christ, they will not find God. What they're seeking to do will not result in their finding God or pleasing God or earning favor with God. That can only happen through faith in Christ. And so in response to that, the leaders show their own confusion. Right? The leaders now reveal their confusion. They say, starting in verse 35, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. See, the leaders completely miss the point. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. They think, oh, is he talking about going to the going to the dispersion and speaking to the Greeks? Is he talking about getting away from us so that we can't grab him and arrest him, getting out of our jurisdiction? Right? They're thinking on an earthly level. They're thinking geographically rather than spiritually. In a lot of ways, they're reminiscent of the disciples in John 4 when they come to bring food to him, to Jesus, and Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples misunderstand that Jesus is talking about his food in what his Father has given him to do, right? His food is to do the will of his Father. They hear him say, I have food to eat that you do not know about, and say, has anyone brought him something to eat? Oh, did you get food somewhere else? Oh, you already got something to eat, Jesus? They completely misunderstand. They're thinking simply on an earthly level rather than understanding the true meaning of what Jesus is saying. But in addition, there's the ironic point in their confusion that the word of the gospel will go to the Greeks, right? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Well, they kind of have the right idea. The gospel is going to go to the nations, right? But even though they kind of inadvertently get it right, ultimately, they still have the wrong idea, right? In their confusion, they're thinking of Greek-speaking Jews, right? They're thinking of those Jews who are outside of the land of Judea. They're stuck on the idea that God is only the God of the Jews. They're thinking of him going and teaching more Jews in another area outside of the land, but they're not thinking of God's ultimate purpose in reaching out to the Gentiles and ingrafting the nations into the people of God. And again, they're missing the point that Jesus is going to another place on earth, failing to recognize the deeper point that he is going to his Father in heaven. Right? He's going and doing something much more important than simply teaching in a new location, simply teaching in a new geographic place. He's going to ascend to heaven. He's going to do the work of a high priest, to give humanity direct access to God through him. And this is one of the big themes of the book of Hebrews. The idea that in Jesus we now have a priest who intercedes for us, not in the earthly temple, right? Not as a fallen human priest in the holy place of the earthly temple, but as the God-man, the one who stands before the Father in heaven, who gives us direct access to God. And again, the leaders miss this fact. They miss what Jesus is saying here. And so they can't find God. Even if they seek him, they will not find him. Because you can only find God through the one who gives you access to God, Jesus. And so to close, I want us to take a moment to look at the central verse of this passage. I kind of skipped over it, verse 31. The reason I did that is because this passage sort of symmetrically kind of brackets and highlights what goes on in this verse. You see, at the beginning of this passage, we saw how we had the confusion of the crowds, right, in verses 25 through 27. And then Jesus responded to their confusion, right? He talked about the one who sent him. And then the crowd responds by seeking to arrest him, in verse 30. And then we had verse 31, right, in the middle. After that, just like we had the crowd seeking to arrest him, now the leaders are seeking to arrest him, in verse 32. After that, Jesus then speaks. He responds to that. He talks about the one who sent him. And then finally, at the very end, just like at the beginning, we started with the confusion of the crowds, we end with the confusion of the leaders. You see, all of the structure of this passage kind of highlights and brackets this one central verse in verse 31. So what is that verse? What goes on in this verse? Let's read it. It says, "Yet many of the people believed in him. And they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" You see, the point, the central verse that's being highlighted by all of this confusion, this world of confusion here at the temple, is that Jesus remains true. Jesus wins out, even in the face of all this confusion. If the crowds are confused, the crowds are angry, the leaders are confused, the leaders are angry. They're both seeking to arrest him, but the Holy Spirit is continuing to work, continuing to bring people to faith. And these people who are brought to faith, they're not even examples to us of a strong faith, right? Of a really valiant faith. It's a very weak faith, a somewhat even confused faith. And the people say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? They're kind of like, well, I can't imagine the Christ doing more miracles than I've seen Jesus done, so I guess he must be the Christ. Right? They're not even sure of it in their own minds. Even in their sort of resigned acceptance, right, that I guess he is the Christ, even though they're still confused, even though they have a mixture of faith and confusion, even this weak faith, this confused faith, to borrow words from Thomas Watson, it's a weak faith that can lay hold on a strong Christ. Right? That there is a saving faith that is saving, not because of the strength of the one who has faith, not because of the strength of the faith itself, but because of the strength of the one in whom that faith is. So, as we think about this fact that Jesus remains true in a world of confusion, right, that Jesus continues to work, that his Holy Spirit continues to work to create faith in fallen humans, even amid all this confusion, do you think of someone you know, perhaps, who's lost, you feel like is lost in a world of confusion. And someone who you feel like they have every assumption that they might have about God that is wrong. They are lost in this cloud, right, of confusion. There's maybe no hope for them. Maybe even you think of yourself, that you know you have a trust and a faith in Christ, but life can start to bring confusion as we suffer loss or betrayal, various experiences that are so painful, they can start to be confusing to us. We can feel like we're in a world of confusion. The message of this passage, the gospel hope of this passage, that even though there's so much confusion in every corner of this world, right, among the crowds, among the leadership, God is still working to create faith in the hearts of men and women. Right? Even though it feels hopeless, even though it feels like the lost are so confused, those whom we love who are lost, it may feel hopeless for them. It may feel like they have imbibed so much of the world's confusion that there's no chance that they'll ever see the truth. This passage teaches us that no, there is hope. That it's not, the hope is not based on that individual's strength, that individual's intelligence, that individual's ability to overcome the confusion. It's not based on your ability to present the truth, your ability to be winsome and convincing, right? Your ability to push on through whatever confusing, difficult experiences you go through in this life. But it's based on the truth of the one who is the truth. The truth of the one who is the way and the truth and the life. Right? The hope that we have is based on Jesus' work to create faith. See, despite all the confusion, right, all the opposition of the world, they can do nothing to thwart the truth of Jesus. Jesus remains true. So don't look to yourself, don't look to the assumptions, but look to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Son, the one in whom we can trust, the one in whom we can know truth, even when the world feels so confused, so confusing, even when we feel lost and we feel as though there is no firm foundation anywhere, we can find that firm foundation in your Son, Jesus, because he remains true. Oh Lord, will you strengthen us now in your truth? Will you strengthen us in our trust in your Son, Jesus, that we might meet the confusion of this world with the light of Christ, with something that can dissipate the cloud of confusion, the only thing that can overcome the confusion of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.